The Psalter Reclaimed, Gordon Wenham, Crossway 2013, 205 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Gordon Wenham, PhD, University of London, studied theology at the universities of Cambridge, London, and Harvard, taught Old Testament at Belfast and Gloucestershire universities, and is now adjunct professor at Trinity College, Bristol. He has also authored a number of critically acclaimed Bible commentaries and books. Publisher's description. One of the most respected Old Testament scholars of our time introduces us to the history of scholarship on the Psalter and provides hermeneutical guidelines for interpreting the book, making accessible to us the transforming message of the Psalms. Table of Contents. Chapter 1. What are we doing singing the Psalms? Chapter 2. Praying the Psalms. Chapter 3. Reading the Psalms canonically. Chapter 4. Reading the Psalms messianically. Chapter 5. The Ethics of the Psalms. Chapter 6. The Imprecatory Psalms. Chapter 7. Psalm 103, the Song of Steadfast Love. Chapter 8. The Nations in the Psalms. Chapter 1. What are we doing singing the Psalms? Chapter in a sentence. The author briefly surveys the history of the Psalter's use in church practice through the ages, culminating in a contemporary argument for viewing the Psalms from the perspective of speech act theory. Chapter summary. The ethical significance of the Psalms has been almost entirely overlooked by contemporary scholarship. This oversight is even more striking when one considers that the Psalms have held such a central place in Jewish and Christian liturgical history, as well as that they appear to be an anthology compiled for the secondary purpose of personal devotion and spiritual formation. The books of Chronicles give numerous examples of the role of the Psalms in Levitical liturgies. The Psalms themselves showcase their place in temple worship, with numerous mentions of approaching the altar, making sacrifice, and participating in national festivals, such as Passover or Tabernacles. Among the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Psalms are the most prevalent documents, demonstrating their consistent use in Jewish worship through the time of the New Testament. The use of the Psalms in private prayer and public worship is advocated throughout church history, with examples in Athanasius, 4th century, St. Benedict, 6th century, and Martin Luther, 16th century. Singing, as distinct from mere recitation, helps promote concentration because it involves both body and mind in worship. The rhythm of singing also aids in memorization. Given the prohibitive costs of books throughout most of history, the singing and memorization of the Psalms was a great service to the congregation. The Psalter is a microcosm of the canon, surveying biblical history, themes, and ethics from the creation through the Davidic kingdom and into the temple period. In many ways, the Psalter is a new Pentateuch, which is arranged into five books, like the Torah, and which was more readily meditated upon day and night for those outside of priestly and scribal roles. It fits the pattern of ancient anthologies which were intended for memorization, such as the Aeneid. Even beyond the didactic functions already discussed, the Psalter also contains a dimension of ethical commitment. Reciting, singing, praying the words of a psalm entails the relational commitments discussed therein. Theology and ethics are taught and embodied in the corporate liturgy of psalmody. The faith proclaimed explicitly by the congregation implicitly bolsters the faith of each individual congregant. The ethics of the Psalms commits the reciter in attitudes, speech, and actions. Engaging in such speech acts does not merely exchange information, it changes situations. For example, a promise creates an obligation on the speaker and an expectation in the hearer. Viewing the Psalms as speech acts distinguishes their reading from both narrative and law, since the point of a story or the nature of a law may be ignored, while the recitation of the psalm affects an outcome of worship and affects both speakers and hearers. The Psalms contain commissive, expressive, and declarative speech acts, giving promises, evoking emotions, and effecting changes, respectively. Often, more than one of these things may be present within the same utterance. Statements which might ordinarily be mere indicatives take on a performative aspect in the context of psalmic worship. Even statements as simple as, "God is my king," beyond the obvious declaration, can evoke the emotions and the promises, obligations entailed by the relationship between subject and sovereign. Saying these things to God and each other involves more than merely rehearsing them or listening to their recitation. the Psalms provide explicit embodied spiritual information. Chapter 2. Praying the Psalms. Chapter in a sentence. This chapter is an extended argument in favor of praying through all of the Psalter regularly, including praise, lament, penitential, and messianic psalms. Chapter summary. The significance of the subjects of the initial chapter notwithstanding, the main purpose of the Psalms is as an inspired prayer book. The practice of praying through the Psalter congregationally and individually has fallen on hard times, but there are several good reasons to retrieve this classic practice. The Psalms are ubiquitous in the history of Jewish and Christian prayer, from Levitical worship in the temple and homes to the practice of Jesus and his disciples. Christ is recorded as uttering Psalm 22 during his crucifixion, which shows that the Psalms were on his mind as he endured being tortured to death. Paul explicitly encouraged the Ephesians and Colossians to rejoice by addressing one another with Psalms. The early church continued this tradition, with Athanasius arguing in his letter to Marcellinus that the Psalter is the best part of the Bible since there is a psalm to be prayed during every circumstance in life. This point was later echoed by Calvin. Luther described the Psalter as a mini-Bible. It was not until the 18th century that the Psalter fell into disuse in English-speaking churches, primarily with the rise of hymnists, such as Watts and Wesley, in Britain and America. The Psalms provide both reasons for and examples of praise. God is praised for creation, salvation, answered prayer, and the giving of the law. The longest psalm, Psalm 119, is an extended acrostic poem intended to convey the perfection of the law and to persuade love for it and its author. Notably, the Psalms are arranged so that the songs of praise become increasingly prevalent further into the book, almost as though the more one prays, the more one will see reasons for praise. This structural motif culminates in the final five hymns of praise. Although the frequency of praise songs increases across the Psalter, and the Hebrew title of the book means praises, the most common theme across the Psalms is lament. The psalmists show great fear and doubt in the midst of their persistent faith and endurance. Most laments eventually turn to competence or praise, but some psalms are almost pure lament, with Psalm 88 showing no expression of hope anywhere. There are at least four theological and two practical reasons for incorporating the lament psalms into Christian worship. Among the theological reasons, first, the lament psalms are the most frequently quoted and alluded to by the New Testament authors. Second, as mentioned before, Christ himself prays from the lament psalms during his crucifixion. Third, the prayers of the martyrs in the book of Revelation are derived from the Psalms. Finally, there are examples of the early church's use of the lament psalms. Regarding practical reasons, it is valuable for the church to recognize that not everyone comes to church filled with joy and happiness. Many congregants are enduring trials, and the Psalms of lament may lead them into worship more readily than only the use of praise. The other side of this coin is that those who are not currently facing hardship can learn to sympathize with those in trouble and pray for the suffering and persecuted. Praying through the lament psalms raises the question of imprecatory prayers, as in Psalm 10:15. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. Can Christians pray such vicious prayers? Clearly, it is better to pray for God to punish the wicked than to pursue them ourselves. Imprecatory prayers break the cycle of violence and retaliation. Also, such prayers exemplify hope in God above the injustice of human judges and leaders, expressing appropriate sensitivity to the severity of the suffering and downtrodden. The penitential psalms, typified by Psalm 51, are perfect examples of the New Testament declaration. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Just as with the Psalms of Lament, these psalms may be prayed even with a clear conscience, since there is a corporate element to these prayers, sympathizing with and praying for those caught in sin. Finally, the Messianic Psalms are often located near the beginning or end of one of the five books of the Psalter, with the final book containing the most numerous and clearest examples of royal prophecy, i.e., Psalm 110 is the chapter which is most quoted and alluded to by New Testament authors. The opening two psalms give the character details of righteous royalty, which fill in the outlines of messianic prophecy in the later psalms. Chapter 3. Reading the Psalms Canonically. Chapter in a sentence. The author uses the influential 20th century work of Gerald Wilson as a prologue on the importance of the structure and titles of the Psalter, then surveys the work of Frank Lothar Hossfeld and Erich Singer as robust examples of a canonical reading of the Psalms, concluding with his own reflections on several problems raised by canonical readings. Chapter Summary. 20th century scholarship put little stock in the titles and brief ascriptions which introduce many of the Psalms, concluding that most of the Psalter was composed much later, between the Exile and the Maccabean era. Form-critical approaches involved classifying each psalm, i.e., hymn, lament, wisdom, etc., and attempting to discern the context in which they were composed, Sitz im Leben, usually concluding they were developed for temple worship in the pre-exilic period, with some being penned later. The focus was upon the background, composition, and meaning of the text, rather than its arrangement into its final canonical form. This approach began to change with the publication of Gerald Wilson's influential The Editing of the Hebrew Psalter in 1985. Wilson's work reviews evidence from Mesopotamian cultures regarding the arrangements of religious songbooks by genre, deity addressed, lexicography, etc., demonstrating some consistent practices among A&E religions from which to discern some methods by which the Psalter may have been structurally arranged. While the titles and grouping of many psalms according to shared authorship do not appear to have a single distinctive pattern, multiple smaller patterns can be discerned. The conclusions to each of the five books contain a benediction, and the final five psalms serve as a doxological conclusion to the whole book. Similarly, the first psalm appears to be an introduction to the entire Psalter, whereas the second psalm introduces the first of the five books. A new era in psalm study arose, and the validity of many of Wilson's observations have been widely acknowledged. As he argued, the first psalm leans the book in the direction of wisdom literature, and the second emphasizes the king and his kingdom. His emphasis on the role of the titles and attributions for classifying and grouping the chapters has been widely adopted, although little has been done to exploit their exegetical and editorial usefulness. Inspired by Wilson's work, P.D. Miller outlines further exegetical and literary insights, including that the voice of the king should be heard in each of the psalms, no matter how subtly present. He also recognizes that Psalm 8 echoes Genesis 1:26-28, and affirms that each man in God's image is a king in his own right, such that the depiction of a righteous sufferer in the psalms is not only a just king who upholds the law, but is exemplified in every righteous person who does so. Few canonical scholars would dispute with the form-critical scholar's conclusion that the titles of various psalms do not provide historical data. However, it is clear that the titles were important to the book's editors and interpreters. The Psalms of David and Solomon give particular insights into the heart and mind of the king, who is the representative of the nation. Just as the king suffered trial, tragedy, and yet achieved triumph, so also the nation endures sin, separation and exile, and hopes in the salvation of the eternality of the Davidic kingdom and covenant. The challenge to canonical exegetes is confirmation bias, tending to find connections and patterns in the literary scope of a text, then overlooking, subverting, or ignoring texts which do not fit the pattern. Keeping an eye on the overarching canonical text while exegeting verse by verse, and vice versa, is a difficult task which Hossfeld and Singer tackle in their commentary on the first third of the Psalter. They outline four commitments for canonical exegesis, acknowledging that, 1, it is necessary to see connections between a psalm and its neighbors. 2, note the position of a psalm within its redactional unit. 3, the titles of the psalms are an interpretational horizon. And 4, consider the connections and repetitions of psalms within the collection. This canonical approach to interpreting a text is exemplified in a survey of Hossfeld Singer's exegesis of Psalm 51. The discussion of preliminary matters are largely indistinguishable from other exegetical approaches until the title is analyzed, which connects the psalm to the circumstances surrounding David's adultery with Bathsheba. They note that David's plea for forgiveness afterward does not appear to be answered until Psalm 65:2, O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. And David never sees true shalom in his lifetime. Peace does not arrive more fully until the reign of Solomon, his son with Bathsheba. David's sin is transformed into the peace and salvation which Solomon experiences. These insights are followed by a thorough discussion of Psalm 51:1-17, with cross-referencing connections made throughout the Tanakh. Psalm 51 serves as an introduction to the second Davidic Psalter, as well as a recapitulation of the first, a door in the wall dividing the two books. Further links are made to Psalm 50, followed by a discussion of the instances of the New Testament use of Psalm 51. A canonical reading of the Psalms must exegete the text within three contexts: the Psalter, the Hebrew canon, and the biblical canon. Chapter 4. Reading the Psalms messianically. Chapter in a sentence. In this chapter, the author surveys the history of interpreting the messianic Psalms, gives criteria for identifying them, produces examples of New Testament authors' uses of the Psalter, as well as arguing that canonical reading can help bridge the gap between the schools of form, historical criticism, and canonical criticism. Chapter summary. Early Jewish translations of the Psalter reveal that ancient Jews viewed certain psalms as messianic prophecy. The early church's use of certain psalms as messianic proof texts implies that their interlocutors at least acknowledged the messianic character of such psalms, even if they rejected Christ as its fulfillment. A frequent reference in this regard are Psalms 2, 3, 22, 24, 68, 72, and 110. Many of these are interpreted messianically by, for example, Justin Martyr, Athanasius, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and Bucer. In the 19th century, the long-standing traditional interpretation was abandoned because its supernaturalism was at odds with the Enlightenment's influence on critical scholarship. The first line of assault on the historical view of the Psalms was the discarding of their titles, rejecting their ascribed authorship and traditional dating for the conclusion that they were much later anonymous editorial collections. Critics removed the clearest markers of order and arrangement while ignoring linking words between adjacent psalms and their clear division in five books. One line of critical argument was that certain psalms attributed to David were anachronistic, appearing to presuppose the existence of a temple which was not built until after David's life. S.R. Driver cited Psalm 27:4 as an example. To Wenham's reading, most of these arguments seem pretty flimsy, page 88. Critical scholars fail to explain why the editor of the Psalter believed the titles matched the content of each psalm, an editor who lived notably closer to the time of David than the form critics. In contrast, a canonical reading would view the royal psalms as prophecies, not just unanswered prayers for the return of the Davidic reign. The 73 psalms attributed to David in some form or fashion present two pictures of his house. The first shows the ideal, the son of David who is also the son of God, to whom all nations will bow. The second shows the Davidic laments and thanksgivings which picture a suffering David rescued from his enemies by the gracious intervention of God. The juxtaposition of the sovereign king of Psalm 2 and the persecuted David in Psalm 3 give a perfect example of the intertwining of these two themes of suffering and triumph. The Messiah was expected to be a conquering king, but the tragic suffering aspect of his character seems to have been overlooked by the majority of the Jewish religious traditions by the time of the arrival of Christ. Many point back to Isaiah 53 as a prime example of the sort of text which was overlooked or misrepresented in creating a purely triumphalist view of the Messiah. Wenham, however, sees the Psalms as another example of this fuller picture of these two divergent themes converging on the person of Jesus, as in Matthew's reading of Hosea 11:1. Chapter 5. The Ethics of the Psalms. Chapter in a sentence. This chapter seeks to fill a gap in contemporary Old Testament scholarship, which focuses heavily on Old Testament theology to the neglect of Old Testament ethics, by providing the contours of the pervasive ethical concerns found in the Psalter and the contributions it makes to Old Testament ethics. Chapter summary. Briefly surveying three major contemporary works on Old Testament ethics, Otto, 1994, Rod, 2001, and Wright, 2004, the author notes the heavy imbalance of references to Deuteronomy and Proverbs, with comparatively little weight given to the Psalms. Very little scholarly work has been done to evaluate the ethics of the Psalms, much less to incorporate them into larger Old Testament and biblical ethics. Since the Decalogue is central to biblical ethics, surveying instances of quotation, allusion, and reference to the Ten Commandments in the Psalms is a relevant starting point. Although the law in general and the events of the Exodus narrative are both pervasive themes in the Psalter, Sinai is only mentioned once, Psalms 68, 8, and 17. The content of the law seems, rather, to be presupposed by many of the Psalms. The prologue to the Ten Commandments is quoted in Psalm 81, along with the first two commandments, and the supremacy uniqueness of God is extolled throughout the Psalter. Idolatry is strongly condemned in numerous places as well, Psalm 115 and 135. The third commandment is nowhere explicitly quoted, although the proper use of God's name is frequently celebrated, Psalm 8. The fourth commandment is nowhere quoted, and suggested allusions to it are very thin upon examination. The reason for this is not obvious, although Wenham suggests it may reflect that this was presupposed because of the Psalms used for liturgy and worship upon the Sabbath day. The fifth command is also underplayed, although gift of children and privilege of parenthood are celebrated in the Psalter, Psalm 89:26 and 127:3. Prohibitions against murder are frequently alluded to, particularly within the laments. Adultery is mentioned explicitly only in Psalm 50:16 through 19, in a string of offenses which includes theft, adultery, and false witness, showing the author had the Decalogue in mind. Following closely on the heels of this statement is Psalm 51, David's famous lament after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Theft and coveting are also bemoaned in the Lament Psalms, Psalm 10 and 12. The ninth commandment, against bearing false witness, receives the most thorough treatment in the Psalter, Psalm 4, 5, 10, 12, and 15, which may reflect the larger theme of speech ethics found across the Psalms. The role of the Decalogue in the Psalter appears to be secondary, however, to the depiction of the righteous and the wicked after the manner of wisdom literature. These two ways of walking in the world are presented at the very outset in Psalm 1 and repeated throughout the Psalter. Two types of people who lead two kinds of lives with two different outcomes. Which kind of person will you be? The righteous can and do suffer currently, but can expect the full vindication of God for their trust in Him, while the wicked may be comfortable at the expense of the poor and persecuted, but this is temporary as God's judgment is coming. The wicked are the converse of the righteous. The laments, which begin in fear and anguish, only end in hope because of the guarantee of divine justice in the end. A survey of these two virtue character types sets the table for the discussion of the imprecatory Psalms in the ensuing chapter, while also giving a rationale for the imitation of God as the uniting ethical principle of the Psalter. At the heart of this ethical principle is the concept of hesed, the quality of enduring, steadfast loving-kindness behind all divine benevolence, from creation to salvation. Chapter 6, The Imprecatory Psalms. Chapter in a sentence. The author surveys some classic responses from the evangelical tradition to the common questions raised by the imprecatory Psalms, then broadens his horizons by engaging the perspectives of two non-evangelical scholars, Eric Zinger and Clinton McCann. Chapter summary. The violence and hatred expressed in the imprecatory Psalms have been the source of much difficulty and consternation for Christians. Some liturgical churches even omit the imprecatory sections during their recitations. Can Christians faithfully pray for the wrath of God upon our enemies? These are not new problems, however, and several classical answers exist for the ethical conundrums created by the imprecatory Psalms. Calvin argues the imprecatory Psalms are expressions of divine judgment inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that we should only curse those beyond the hope of redemption, since we do not have the same inspiration. This response raises the question of whether anyone is beyond repentance in this life, and whether this prayer can be evoked by a Christian, given Jesus' explicit teaching on forgiving and loving enemies. Alec Motyer gives three classical reasons to accept the imprecatory Psalms as useful for Christians. 1. The New Testament contains similar sentiments. 2. There are continuous themes of divine love, God's wrath, and an ethic of returning good for evil in both Testaments. And 3. The imprecations of the Psalms are always found in context alongside expressions of piety and love for God, which we ought to emulate. These imprecations are sub-Christian, according to another classical evangelical reading. Recognizing that the words of the psalmist spring from zeal for God still does not legitimate such a response from Christians who have received a fuller view of divine revelation in the cross of Christ. A.F. Kirkpatrick and Derek Kidner give explanations along these lines. Benedictine monk Eric Zinger characterizes such views of the Old Testament as a residual Marcionism, page 135. These psalms are intended to awaken the conscience of believers to the anguish of those who suffer injustice and make us long for the coming kingdom. Belief in divine judgment is essential in an unjust world, and a survey of the Psalter shows that even the most imprecatory psalms cohere with the larger context. The Old Testament in general, and the Psalter in particular, contain many depictions of violence. Zinger argues for understanding the violent Psalms before expressing disagreement. An interpretation which produces conflict with one's sensibilities may be a reflection on the source or upon those sensibilities. The conscientious reader would do well to subject the text and the self to equal scrutiny. In this case, he argues, it is the modern reader's distance from and disdain for judgment of any kind, much less divine judgment, which puts us out of step with the imprecatory Psalms and the history of the Church's longing for Christ's second coming. Imprecatory Psalms address situations where injustice cannot be made right, and appeal is made to the highest authority, not for mercy upon sinners in general, but for justice upon the wicked in particular. The message of God's judgment is good news to the oppressed and persecuted, and, rather counterintuitively, judgment has often been the vehicle whereby the wicked are confronted with their guilt and brought to mercy for the first time. The Old Testament depicts history as a constant struggle between order and chaos, and it is in these imprecations for justice that the psalmists passionately take up the side of order, calling upon God to quell all chaos. That laments to God for justice have become so foreign to us that we omit them from our liturgies is an indictment on our assumptions, not upon the text. Further, Clinton McCann suggests that the imprecatory psalms ought to be Christian prayers, since they are examples of bearing one another's burdens, standing in solidarity with the poor and needy and suffering, just as God stands at the right hand of the needy to save them from those who would condemn them to death. Psalm 109:31. Chapter 7, Psalm 103, The Song of Steadfast Love. Chapter in a sentence. This chapter is an effort at reading Psalm 103 as the editor of the Psalter would have understood it, considering its location in the Psalter, its connections with other psalms, and its title. Chapter summary. Wenham gives an exposition of Psalm 103, reading it as the editor of the Psalter understood it, looking at its place in the Psalter, connections with other psalms, and its title. The psalm begins and ends with the same exhortation, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," linking it closely to Psalm 104, which has the same opening and closing exhortation. Notably, Psalms 104 through 106 are a poetic recapitulation of the Pentateuch, ending with a hint of uncertainty as Israel is in exile for her sins during the period when the Psalter was most likely compiled. Psalm 103, then, functions as a prelude to this extended poem. It details the steadfast love of God in response to two of the greatest sins in Israel's history, the golden calf and David's adultery. There is hope, even in exile, since Moses and David both experienced God's mercy after individual and national sins. Book 3 of the Psalter ends with the plea, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" Psalm 89:49. Book 4 answers this plea by appeal to the unchangeable eternity of God, Psalm 90, his sovereign rule as king, Psalm 93 through 99, and the unfailing hesed, steadfast love of God, Psalm 103. The title centers this psalm upon David's experiences, and the content of the chapter ties David's experiences to Sinai, Moses, and the compassion shown for the nation after their unfaithfulness. This demonstration and promise of unlimited forgiveness is linked to those who fear him, those who reverently, devotedly obey him. So, Psalm 103 brings a message of hope to the exilic or post-exilic nation, dispersed and downcast though they were. God forgave Israel and David, and he is changeless. He can forgive again if they keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments, verse 18. This confidence in God's steadfast love bursts forth in the final refrain, which calls upon the whole creation to praise the Lord, verses 20 through 22. Chapter 8, The Nations in the Psalms. Chapter in a sentence. The author concludes the book with a sweeping thematic survey of the Psalms in sequence, considering the role of the nations in the Psalter. Chapter summary. The author reiterates his unapologetic commitment to a canonical reading of the Psalter in order to move beyond matters of prologue and method and move directly to his survey of the role of the nations in the Psalter as such. Psalm 1 introduces the ethical distinction of the righteous and the wicked, which pervades the remainder of the book. Psalm 2 gives an image of the nations and their kings attacking God's king in Jerusalem, but their rebellion will fail because God has appointed the king in Israel. This establishes in the Jewish religion that God's promises to David are still valid, and there will be a new David who will restore the empire. So, the nation's plotting and raging and revolt are also associated with this new David, according to a messianic reading. They will be subdued by the Messiah in the eschatological wars of the Lord. Five themes from Psalm 2 are recapitulated throughout the Psalter, which Wenham traces throughout the ensuing Psalms. 1. The divine choice of David as king. 2. The choice of Jerusalem, Zion, as God's dwelling place. 3. The attack of the nations on the Davidic kingdom in Jerusalem. 4. The defeat of the nations. 5. The invitation to the nations to serve the Lord. The fifth theme is most commonly omitted within the Psalter, with Psalm 3 being typical and containing the first four themes without mention of the fifth. Psalm 18, 22, and 23, however, give hope that one day the nations will recognize God's appointment of the Davidic king, with Psalm 22 particularly anticipating the crucifixion as the remarkable means for establishing his dominion. Psalm 24 points out the conditions for entry to the holy city, to which converted Gentiles must conform, with Psalm 25 subsuming them under the class of those who fear the Lord. For the sake of space, Wenham foregoes further analysis of thematic linking between successive psalms, moving forward to evaluate Psalm 33, which reaffirms that the nation's plans are futile and that God will bless a nation which calls him Lord. Psalms 44 through 48 highlight that the military might of the nations will be ineffective, although some apparent defeats have been suffered by Israel. Still, there will be rejoicing in Zion, Psalm 46 through 48. Psalm 47 even enjoins the nations to clap their hands because they have been defeated, verse 3. The rest of the nation's role in the Psalter is characterized by this oscillation between attacking the city of God and acknowledging the sovereignty of the Davidic king while worshiping the Lord, with a growing emphasis upon the latter rather than the former. Even Israel's greatest enemies, Babylon, Egypt, and the Philistines, are granted citizenship in Psalm 87. The great world revolt of Psalm 2 is transformed into a great world family in Psalm 87, a theme which climaxes in Psalm 100, where the nations of the world become the nation of the Lord. The Psalms of Ascent reaffirm Zion as God's dwelling place. Psalm 110 reaffirms the sovereignty of the coming Davidic messianic king, with Psalm 149 voicing the celebrations of God's warriors in victory over the powers of evil and nations that oppose God's rule, with the last words of the Psalter enjoining the entire world to worship. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Psalm 156. Copyright 2016, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.